Thank you so much. Praise God. Well, it's good to be with you once again and to be able to share the things of the Lord. Praise God. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to begin by reading a couple of scriptures. First of all, from Acts chapter 20, the text which I have been using for this whole series. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And then I want to read to you from Philippians 2, verse 12. First of all, Acts chapter 20, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says to his friends at Philippi, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let me just remind you of what we are doing. We are trying to survey what Paul calls in Acts 20, he calls it the whole counsel of God. Remember, he gathers the elders at Ephesus. He's traveling to Rome, stops at a certain place, gathers all the elders that come from the church and the area around Ephesus, and he explains what he's doing, how he's finished a certain part of his ministry. He's going to change base. He won't be with them so much anymore. He's going to move his base. He's going to Jerusalem, and he wants to go back again to Rome, and he's got his eye on Spain. But he's summarizing his ministry. And as he summarizes his ministry, he says, you remember what I did, how I spent all my time just preaching and sharing the gospel, going from house to house, preaching repentance and faith. And you elders, remember, I didn't hold anything back. I gave you everything I knew. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the entire plan of God's salvation. And that phrase, to me, it's a very key phrase. It's not the only one. There are other similar phrases in the scriptures, the pattern of sound words and the form of doctrine and so on. But that's one of various phrases he uses for his entire teaching. He's got at the back of his head, he's got in his mind and in his heart, a total overview of the plan of God, a total grasp of what salvation is. And as he's ministering and preaching, he's drawing upon this total overview that's in his heart and mind. It's a little bit like what we call systematic theology, although nowadays that phrase is often badly misused. In the 19th century, systematic theology was got hold of by philosophers. So if you go into a university faculty nowadays and do a course in systematic theology, you are not necessarily going to have to read your Bible very much. You're not really studying Christian doctrine. You're largely studying philosophy. And if you study your Bible too much, you'll fail. Your course will get some miserable mark. But in the true sense, systematic theology is what you believe after you've expounded Scripture, when you've been through the whole Bible and you've expounded the whole Scriptures, you've drawn on others. It's not that you're doing it all on your own. You've read the great expositions. You've done a little bit of a expository work yourself, and you feel you've got some grasp of the exposition of the Scriptures. Well, the question is, now that you've been through the whole Bible, what do you believe? What do you believe at the end of it all? That your theology, your doctrine, your teaching, your grasp of the whole counsel of God is what you believe after you have expounded the entire Scriptures. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus and salvation and the world and life and death and the Christian life and the church? What do you believe about all these things now that you have studied the Scriptures? The Apostle Paul spent many, many years meditating upon the Old Testament, and he's got these apostolic revelations. He's got in his heart the whole counsel of God, and he's shared it with these elders, especially at Ephesus. So that's what we have been doing on different occasions. And to me, it's like a kind of story. It begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It all begins with God. And it goes on to tell us that God created. He created the heavens and the earth. Every single thing that we know about is from God. He's created the entire cosmos. Nothing exists that's not come from the hand of God. Even fallen things and wicked things, even Satan, have come from God. Not that God created Satan as he is, but even fallen things and bad things are good things that have fallen. They still originate from God. And so everything comes from God. He knows how everything works. He knows how to put everything right because he knows how everything works. He knows the best for us. He knows ourselves more than we know ourselves. He's our creator. But the Bible goes on to tell us how God created the human race as the climax of creation. The great pinnacle, the topmost point of his creation was the creating of the human race as the image, as the representative of God in this world. And then the Bible goes on to tell us how humankind, men and women, fell into sin. And it damaged everything. It damaged their bodies. It damaged their relationship to the environment. Cursed is the ground because of you. It damaged marriage. The woman that you gave me to eat, she's the one that made me do this, says Adam. Even their marriage is damaged. Cain and Abel, brothers, murder comes into the history of the human race, and the demonic, which I think is the point of that passage in Genesis 6, and death, all these things come into the human race because of the fall. But God has an answer. God, and even there, God promises that he will send somebody in the human race, the seed of the woman, somebody in the human race, to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to send a savior who will undo everything that happened when men and women fell. And that brings us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is Jesus. Salvation is not religion, it's not philosophy, it's not a program of good deeds, it's not even some sort of experience, though these things come into it, but that's not the heart of it. Salvation is a person. Salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way of salvation is to receive the person. So those who received him, says John's Gospel chapter 1, he gave them the authority to become the children of God. Those are the things that we've been working out, God and creation, men and women and their fall into sin, salvation, faith and the blessings of salvation, new birth, justification, sonship, all these things that God gives us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where we are, where we've got to. So we've got a number of other things ahead of us. I would think basically there's about five of them. The first one is what I would call working out our salvation. That's why I read to you these verses here tonight. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation. That's where we've got to in our little survey. We've got to the point where we are saved and we're beginning to grasp a little bit about salvation. But that's just the beginning. There's now another major area of Christian teaching, a very big area. When you get to the heart and the center of all these topics, they get bigger. As you get to the middle, they start getting big. The person of Jesus is a vast subject. You can preach on it every day of your life for years. And salvation, these things are getting richer and richer as they go along. They get bigger as you get to the heart of the Christian gospel. So having come to experience salvation, sonship, justification, presence of the Holy Spirit, the next thing the scriptures say to us is work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. And this is a major theme in the Bible. In fact, I would think that in terms of a sheer space, it is the theme of the Bible. The Bible's not spending all of its time telling us how to get saved. We don't need much time to be told how to get saved. It's not a very complicated thing to come to salvation. You can put it in a sentence. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I mean, he didn't need to spend weeks and months. Just one or two minutes with one man at midnight, and the person goes from nothing to being baptized and a full member of the Christian church in a few moments. It doesn't take a long time to find salvation. And if you are taking a long time to get to salvation, there's something wrong there somewhere. You're not understanding it. If you're trying to get to salvation and you're struggling and you're hoping you might get there one day, well, you're saved by doing nothing. How long does it take to do nothing? I mean, to him who does nothing, to him who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly. You're ungodly, you do nothing, you believe. How long does it take to do nothing? You believe in him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith is reckoned as righteousness. and you're acceptable to God, and God can give you the new birth, and He can make you children of God. It doesn't take a lot of time to come to salvation. And the Bible's not spending all these chapters and chapters and chapters telling us how to come to salvation. The Bible's spending most of its space telling us how to work out our salvation, especially the New Testament and the epistles. Especially, they're telling us how to go from now on, what to do next, how to give our life to God, how to pray, how to grow in grace and godliness, and how to get out of problems. Most of the New Testament epistles are written because somebody somewhere is in trouble. Actually, the apostles were not in a hurry to write the New Testament. And Jesus didn't even mention the New Testament. Didn't say, it's to your advantage that I go away. When I go away, I'll send the New Testament. He doesn't say that. He says, when I go away, I'll send the Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Holy Spirit. And for a long time, they didn't even seem to need the New Testament. They just continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. They had the Holy Spirit. And they just said, well, we had the Old Testament. Now Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's come. He's arrived. He's given us the Spirit. They weren't looking for anything else. Until things began to go astray. Till the Galatians began to go back to Mosaic law, or the Colossians were turning to philosophy, or the Thessalonians thought that Jesus would come tomorrow morning, Monday afternoon, and people started doing weird things. And then Paul needed to put into writing what is the teaching of the Holy Spirit, so that they know that what they think is the Holy Spirit really is the Holy Spirit. He puts the apostolic Holy Spirit revelation into writing. That's what the New Testament is. It's the apostolic revelation given by the Spirit put into writing. And the commands are the leading of the Spirit put into writing. And so the new revelation, it's not like the old Mosaic law. It's Jesus speaking to his church through his apostles, and the new revelation is put into writing. And so we have the New Testament, and they argue with us, and Paul says, you've obeyed before, now I want you to go on doing it, don't grumble, don't do this, don't do that. And he writes chapters. What's he doing? He's getting them to work out their salvation, to achieve things, to come back when they're making mistakes, to get on with serving God. Most of the New Testament is given over, surely, to this theme of working out our salvation. Well, that's the one that we should be preoccupied with for a couple of sessions. So let me begin then with these verses. Paul says, you've obeyed before, and I'm going away now. You won't see me just at the moment. But whether I'm there or whether I'm not, doesn't make any difference. Work out your own salvation. You don't need me to be there. You've got the revelation. You've got the apostolic teaching. You're in the Holy Spirit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the theme that I begin to focus on now. And so the first point I want to make is that salvation has steps and stages in it. Paul says, work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. The Bible never says that. We're saved just by grace and by trusting in Jesus. We don't have to work for our salvation. But when we have got our salvation, we have to work it out, get it moving, get it functioning, start achieving things, work out your salvation in actuality and practice. And it implies that salvation has stages in it, and indeed it does. Salvation has tenses. In fact, the word salvation can be used in three tenses. The Bible sometimes says to us, you have been saved. The Bible sometimes says to us, you are being saved. And the Bible sometimes says to us, you shall be saved. The Bible has tenses. Normally when we use the word saved, we are thinking of the first one. We're saying, well, I came to know the Lord, and I was born again, I was saved, and we normally use the word in that way. That's evangelical jargon. That's all right, we're allowed to do that. But it's not the only way in which the Bible uses the term. And it's important for us to realize, because the different tenses mean slightly different things. When the Bible says, you have been saved, Ephesians chapter 2, for example, verses 8 to 10, by grace you have been saved. When the Bible says things like that, it's thinking of justification and new birth, being placed in Christ, being seated in heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 2, being the children of God, being the sons and daughters of God. What's happened to us as we have come into a new relationship to God? We have been saved. It's finished, it's accomplished, it's done. But when the Bible says things like we are being saved, it means something a bit different. It doesn't mean we're trying to be born again, or we're trying to be justified, or we're trying to be God's children. It doesn't mean that. When the Bible says we are being saved, it means now we're undoing all of the damage that sin did. We're growing in grace. We're getting to be what God wants us to be. We're being more and more rescued from our old ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that Jews seek signs, but Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ. And he says to those of us who are being saved, we who are being saved, he says, we are seeking something different, he says. To those who are called, it's totally different. So we are being saved, he says in 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. There he's talking about we're already Christians, we're already saved, but now we're working out our salvation, we're undoing the consequence and damage that sin has done in our lives. We're getting rescued by God from all of these consequences of sin. So when we say we have been saved, we mean we're justified, we're born again, we're children of God. When we say we are being saved, we mean we are progressively being made like Jesus. We are undoing the implications of sin. We are washing ourselves, we are cleansing ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are being saved. We are progressively undoing the consequence and damage of sin. And that's what Paul is referring to in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation. You've got it, you're saved. But now you've got your salvation. You've got it now. Work it out. Get yourself actually rescued in actuality from sinful ways, from wicked ways, and get your life increasingly submissive to God and obedient to God. Or Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, as you received Christ, now walk in him. You received him and you're in him. Now just walk in him. What you've got, keep it, get moving with it. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in faith, just as you were taught. So the Bible says we have been saved. That's sonship, justification, regeneration. The Bible says we are being saved. That's sanctification, growing in grace, undoing the implications and consequences of sin. But then the Bible also says we shall be saved. Hebrews chapter 1, the angels are servants of God to those who shall inherit salvation. The word inherit comes in here. It doesn't come in to the other one. It doesn't come in when we talk about being saved. It doesn't use the word inherit. But when we talk about our future, it starts using the word inheritance. So when we talk about being about to be saved, that those who endure to the end shall be saved. Or when Romans 8 says we have been saved in hope, we are waiting for our adoption. When the Bible is looking into this future salvation, it is thinking of the resurrection of the body and of reward, the day when we will be finally redeemed in body. You know, the body is not yet saved. We are told in the Bible we are waiting for our redemption, our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Your body's not been saved. Your relationship to God is right. You're forgiven, you're justified. You'll never be more justified than you are already. Your justification can't increase. You're accepted by God, finished. You can't be any more accepted than you are already. But there's something that you're waiting for. You're waiting for your salvation to touch your body. And one day that will happen. When we see him, we shall be like him. And even our bodies will be conformed to the body of his glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So when we think about the salvation we shall get, we're thinking of resurrection. But we're also thinking of the reward we shall get in resurrection. Because our final reward is given to us in the body. Judgment day is in the body. You are judged according to the deeds done in the body, says the Bible. Judgment Day has to do with the body, and there's a judgment day that takes place at the resurrection of the body. There's another judgment at death, but comes at some other time. But there's a judgment day that takes place at the resurrection of the body. You're judged for the deeds in the body, and you're rewarded for what you did in the body in a level of glory. You are raised to glory. And so the final phase of salvation is the resurrection body. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20. We're waiting for Jesus to come, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. It is the day when the glory of God is shared with us. We will inherit the same radiating holiness of character that God has got. We ourselves will share it. We shall be glorified. And we shall be given a level of glory. Romans chapter 8 says we're waiting for it. The very creation itself is waiting for the day when we will be glorified. And we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8, 23. And so, in a sense, we're hoping for salvation. You could say, I've been saved. But you could also say, well, I've been saved in hope. I'm waiting for the final hope of salvation. In this hope we were saved. And hope that is seen is not hope. If you've got something, you're not waiting for it, you've got it. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's something we are patiently waiting for, enduring to the end, and so we shall be saved, finally, given resurrection glory. And so these three tenses are important, and when you're reading your Bible, you must always keep in mind these three tenses. There are various illustrations of the Bible, of salvation in the Bible, and the illustrations often have the same three stages in it. For example, the Bible often puts the Christian life as being like a race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everybody runs in the race, but not all win the prize. I so run, says Paul, disciplining myself, beating my body, so that I may not have it preached to others, but finally be rejected for the prize. That's the point. But if you look at these various illustrations, you'll find there's the same three stages. When you get saved, you are put in the race. You are qualified. He has qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in light, says Colossians chapter 1. When you're saved, you are put in the race. But then, secondly, you have to run the race. And thirdly, you may win the race. There's the same kind of triplicity, the same kind of threefoldness. When you're saved, you put in the race. Then you work out your salvation, you run the race. Then you get to final glory, you win the race. It's the same threefold description. And then sometimes salvation is put in terms of a building. When you are saved, you are put on a foundation. And you build yourself up in your most holy faith. And the final result is that God moves in. When you finish a building, somebody moves into the building. And you become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 says the same triplicity. Standing, being put upon the foundation, being built up in God, and the building being finished and ready for its final presentation and its inhabitant. And so Scripture often uses that picture both for church work and for the individual Christian. It can say to the individual Christian, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Or Jesus can say, upon this rock I will build my church. He's got a goal, a destiny, one day it'll be finished. Same threefold character. Or Paul can say, as a wise master builder, I, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, laid a foundation. Let others take care how they build on it. He's got the same kind of a picture language, and one day it'll be tested by fire. The same three stages again. Or sometimes it's put in terms of a marriage. We are betrothed to Jesus. Remember that marriage in the Old Testament took place in stages. We are betrothed and we are getting ready. We are being, present tense, we are being prepared for the marriage. And one day the marriage will be consummated, the same threefold picture. Or sometimes salvation is put as a journey. We have been rescued and redeemed, and now we are pilgrims travelling, and one day we shall arrive at a city. Or sometimes the same picture is used in terms of the journey of Israel. Israel were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When the Passover lamb was killed in Israel, at that point, it was a very definite point, at that point they became Israel, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But the moment they were redeemed, they were pilgrims. Remember how they had to get ready for Passover night? They had to have their shoes on their feet, they had to have staff in their hands, they had to be clothed and fully ready. They had to have unleavened bread biscuits, as you can cook very quickly in half an hour. And they could not get out until the Lamb died for them. But the very second the Lamb died for them, they could not stay in. They were out, rescued, delivered, marching towards a land flowing with milk and honey. So the very thing that constituted them as God's people was being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But then they had a journey, and it was a journey of faith. It was a journey with obstacles. They had to cross the Sea of Reeds. They had to escape from Pharaoh. They had to be out in the wilderness where there's no food, no water, no nothing. And then they get to the River Jordan, the Sinai Peninsula, enemies, Amalekites, Hittites, Hivites, all these Perizzites and otherites all out there somewhere. And they had to conquer all these guys. Finally, they had to cross the River Jordan and enter into the land and find rest in God. And then they would enjoy the rest, the peace of what they were given, having accomplished what they were saved for. And so that too has got this triplicity in it. Well, there's an interesting verse in Jude, verses 4 and 5, which I think we don't often notice the way we should notice it, where Paul is, where Jude, I should say, is dealing with this same illustration. I want you to remind you, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards, or the Greek word is deuteron, which means anything that is deutero, is second. The word deutero means second. In a second position, in a second phase, he destroyed those who did not believe. He saved forever a people, but in the second position, destroyed them. Which is a strange thing to say. But that's what the Bible does say, that you can get your salvation but ruin your life for not working it out. You don't lose your salvation, you don't lose the first stage, but you can damage the second stage. And God destroyed them. Those people never did get to Canaan. But the reason why I quote this verse is because of the first, second language. Having once, at the beginning, saved them, in their secondary position, they didn't move on in salvation, and he destroyed them. Doesn't mean he took away the first phase. He didn't. God did not send the Israelites back to Egypt again. But they were ruined where they were. They got stuck where they were. But I quote that verse because of the word second. It's in the second phase. It's the second bit of their salvation. So salvation's got those tenses to it, and it comes up very conspicuously in the language that's used to describe salvation. But the reason why all of this is so important, and as we're coming into working out our salvation, this is the right place to start. The reason why all of this is so important is because the stages are a little bit different. For example, the first stage and the third stage are sudden. You are saved. And the very moment you are saved, heaven is yours. If you're justified, you're glorified. You know verses that say things like that. The very moment you are justified, you've passed judgment day. When you get to judgment day, God won't be deciding whether you're a Christian or not. He won't be examining your faith. The faith does not get examined in judgment day. It's works that get examined in judgment day. God won't be deciding, am I going to justify you? Are you really one of my children? No, you've got all that. You get all of that with your first faith. That's why you can have such assurance. The reason why you can have such assurance is that the very second you're beginning, let me put it to you like this, the very second you're given the beginning, you're given the end. The end is in the beginning. That's why Paul can say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice, we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You might say, what about in between? What about the Christian life in between? Well, getting to glory doesn't depend on how well you do in between. It doesn't depend on whether you're really highly successful, you become a famous Christian, you're so holy. It's not depending on how well you do. You're saved by God's grace whether you're doing well or not. You're saved by doing nothing. I mean, people, what we have to keep on reminding you, you're saved by doing nothing. But if you're saved by doing nothing, well, then you've got the end the same time as you get the beginning, because you're as good as there. Because you're saved by the blood of Jesus plus nothing. And that's why the Bible says things like, those whom God loved in advance, he predestined them to be conformed to his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And you expect him, you almost expect him to say, and those whom he justified, he sanctified, and those whom he sanctified, he glorified. You expect him to say that. But he doesn't say that. He says, those whom he justified, he glorified. Why does he miss out the thing in the middle? Because actually, glorification is not depending upon sanctification, it's depending upon upon justification. Those whom he sanctified, he glorified. And so you're as good as in heaven the very second you're saved. In fact, you are in heaven. You are seated now in the heavenly places. You're already in heaven. You may say, I'm trying to get heaven. You're there already, if you believe in Jesus. You're seated in the heavenly places. And Paul even says, those whom he justified, he has glorified. Which is you might say, well, hey, Paul, you got your tense wrong. You should have said, he will glorify. No, in God's mind, it's as good as done. You're already glorified as far as God's concerned. It's as good as done. So, the first stage and the last stage is given you in one single moment. It's the second stage that's gradual. It's the second stage that takes time. It's the second stage where you are working out your salvation. That's the thing that's going to take time. So the first and the third stages are sudden. The middle stage is gradual. The first and the third stage is without works. You get salvation without works. You're not saved because of how good you are. You get an entitlement to heaven just because of Jesus, without reference to how good you are. And the Bible's always saying, to him who does nothing, or by grace are you saved, by faith, not by works, as any person should boast, and so on. But stage number two does involve works. Stage number two is working out your salvation with works of faith. God's got something for you to do for him. God's got a plan and a progress for your life, and there's lots of works in it. That's why it's very easy to make the Bible contradict itself. It's very easy to find verses in the Bible that say you have to work for your salvation. Not difficult at all. And you equally can find verses in the Bible that say you're saved without works. How do you reconcile these verses in the Bible which tell us so much how much we have to have a certain character to inherit the kingdom? We have to endure to the end. We have to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We have to be peacemakers. We have to be pure in heart. Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we'll never enter the kingdom. I mean, you couldn't get a more extreme statement than that. Those scribes and the Pharisees, they were so legalistic, but Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom. How can you get these extreme statements, scandalous, shocking statements, that you're saved by doing nothing, which you do get in the Bible, and equally these shocking statements that your righteousness has got to exceed the Pharisees? I write these things to you that you don't sin, says John in 1 John chapter 2. You say, hey, John, are you a perfectionist? Is there such a thing? It's just not sinning. I write these things, you don't sin. How can the Bible combine these very extreme statements? Well, in the one case, it's dealing with our status, our position in the kingdom, our getting to heaven. The other passages are dealing with working out our salvation. And there's a life to be lived. There are things to be done. God's got a plan for our lives. He has a purpose for each one of us. There's something to be laid hold of. Paul says, I want to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. God took hold of you that you might take hold of something for him. And you've got to work at it. Paul says, not that I've got there yet. I'm still doing it, forgetting the things that are behind. I'm pressing on. I want to get there. He's working. He's being so diligent. I want to get to the prize. No, I don't want to get to heaven. I want to get to the prize. I want to hear Jesus say, well done for what you did. There's things to be done out there. So the first phase is without works, and the third phase is given to you without works. It's the second stage, which has got a lot of working in it. And don't confuse those two. Don't let number one confuse number two, and don't let number two confuse number one. And people do make that mistake both ways round. You get some people who think that justification is by works. You know, I'm really trying to be a Christian. I don't even want to get to heaven. If I've sinned, maybe I'll go to hell. They're really sort of working at their salvation. They're bringing in works where they shouldn't be brought in. But there are also people, good people, very sincere people, and maybe you're more inclined to do this than you are the previous one. There are others who leave out works when they ought to bring it in, and they think themselves, they sort of congratulate themselves for doing it. They say, you know, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm just trusting in God. I don't want to be self-reliant. I want God just to work everything out for me. That's heresy when it comes to working out your salvation. Just as it's false teaching to bring in works when you're wanting to be justified, it is false teaching to leave out works when you want to be sanctified. And even some translations get it wrong. You even get things like the Living Bible where they're paraphrasing, and they'll even this idea that you don't sort of do anything even to get saved. Even to get sanctified, it sometimes even affects Bible translations. And when you get people translating Galatians, they'll say, well, you know, I'm not trusting in my own endeavors. They're actually mistranslating because they're so gripped to the idea that sanctification is just by trusting God. Especially in America, it's a bit more so in America, the holiness denomination, Church of the Nazarene, and these holiness teachings are a bit more prominent in America. But it's false teaching, and you get whole schools of holiness. Maybe we have time to think about it. Simply to cease from struggling and strife. Simply to walk in newness of life. They sing at these Keswick Convention meetings. Simply to cease from struggling and strife. That's all right when you want to get saved. It's not the way of living the Christian life. You don't cease from struggling with life. You wrestle. You put on the whole armor of God. You resist the flesh. You pray. You resist Satan, and he leaves you because he sees he's getting nowhere. You fight the good fight of faith. You're not simply ceasing from struggling and strife. On the contrary, you're striving with all your might. Work out your salvation because God is in you. You are alive, so you work out your salvation because God is at work in you to fulfill his purposes. There's nothing passive about sanctification. People want active justification, they want passive sanctification. It's the wrong way around. It's justification that's passive. And people like Luther and Calvin used to talk about passive faith. You just put out the empty hand and God gives you salvation. And they actually use the phrase passive faith. But there's nothing passive about serving God. Once you are alive, it's the difference between being dead and being alive. You don't ask a corpse to do anything. if somebody's dead, you don't ask them to do anything. But if someone's alive, you ask him to wake up and participate. And if he's sick, you ask him to go take some medicine, go to the doctor, do something, to tend to his health. A dead person, at that point you give up. When you're getting saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God quickens you and makes you alive. And you're now placed in the heavenly place, and God has made you alive. But now that you are alive, you start serving God. You reckon yourself to have died to sin and to be alive unto God. And you yield your body and you work out your salvation. Nothing passive. From this point on, there's nothing passive. Salvation, your final salvation, you've got it. Don't have to worry about that, you've got it. But you've got to work at your heavenly reward. You've got to work at your salvation. So stage number two, works are involved. Mind you, they are works of faith. They're not any old works. They're works that God is putting to you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. They are works of faith. And he will lead you through his will in your life. And so the first cannot be lost. You can't lose your justification. How could you lose doing nothing? There's nothing there to be lost. If you're saved without works, what is there to be lost anyway? There's nothing there to be lost. You're just given something. And there's no verse in the Bible. There are many warnings about not serving God and not laying hold of your rewards and not getting the blessings that you ought to be getting. Many warnings like that. But there's no warnings in Scripture about losing your justification. There's no verse in the Bible that says, now if you do that, God will condemn you and you'll not be justified after all. There's no such warning. There's no warning in the Bible that says you will cease to be born again. If you do a thing like that, I'll take back the new birth and you won't be born anymore. There's no such warning as that. That doesn't exist. On the contrary, the opposite statements are, his seed abides in him, says 1 John. There's no condemnation, says Romans 8. There's not warnings, there's assurances. There's no point. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says you won't be a son of God anymore. Those warnings are not there in the Bible. And so the first bit of your salvation cannot be lost. The second bit can be very up and down. You can be doing well in your Christian life at one point and disentangling yourself, sanctifying yourself, growing in your salvation. You can get stuck. You can be overtaken in a trespass, as Galatians 6 puts it. You can not be doing too well at the moment. And you may say, well, how much of your practical salvation could you lose, even though you're a Christian? How much could you maybe possibly lose? And the answer is a lot, a lot. David committed adultery, murdered somebody, disgraced the people of Israel. Peter swore and cursed and said, I tell you, I know not the man. He's still a believer. Jesus said, I pray for you that your faith won't fail. He was still believing. Even when he was cursing Jesus, he was still believing. Now, Christians can backslide badly. And yet, even that's not losing their salvation. You may say, well, how do I know when I really badly backslide? How do I know whether maybe I never was a Christian at all? Or maybe I'm just a backslider? Well, I can tell you, a backslider still believes. A backslider still knows the gospel is true. Jesus said, I've prayed for you. You're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you. He doesn't say, I've prayed for you that you won't deny me. He doesn't say, I've prayed for you that Satan won't sift you. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The faith of a true Christian never fails. No matter how much he wanders from God, he always knows the gospel's true. That's why he's so ashamed and he feels so bad and can't look you in the eye. As someone who's not really a Christian, who's just thrown up some pretense he made, some Judas who never did believe anyway, he's not bothered. He doesn't feel guilty. He just says, oh no, I don't believe that stuff anymore. He's got no sense of guilt or shame. He can scoff at the gospel. A backslider can't scoff at the gospel. He knows it's true. And even if he were to say, I don't believe that stuff anymore, he would be lying. Secretly, he would believe that gospel. He does not cease to believe. And if you or anybody else you know are wandering far from God, but you know you do believe in the gospel, then God's not moved from you, you've moved from him. You come back, he's still there. He's not moved from you. He's still in his kingdom. You've fallen down in his kingdom. You've not got out of it. Get up. You can get up, he's there for you. Confess your sins, get up, move on with God. You don't lose your salvation if you're truly a child of God. Even a true backslider, by which I mean somebody truly saved who is overtaken in a trespass. So the second can be very badly damaged, and how much it could be lost, I don't think I even know, but it can certainly be very badly damaged. The third one, the final salvation, can that be lost? Can that be damaged? It can't be lost, but it can be damaged. You can lose some of your final reward. You can lose some of the glory you ought to have. There are levels of glory. One star differs from another star in glory. So it is in the resurrection of the dead. There's variation in heavenly glory, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in the final day. So the final salvation can be damaged. It can't be lost, but it can be damaged. And there is such a thing as being saved through fire, where all your life is as it were in ruins, and you get to heaven by the skin of your teeth, but Jesus doesn't really say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And one has to add, you might say to me, well, as long as I get to heaven, that's all I care about. To which the answer is, you might say that now, but you won't say that then. If you ever find yourself being saved through fire, there'll be a little bit of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, even in the saved. And you'll have a little taste of hell. The Bible actually does talk about tasting hell, being hurt by the second death, actually uses those phrases. And sometimes the word hell is applied to a Christian. You could have a little touch of hell, even though you finally come through, as it were. You're saved through the fires of God's judgment. But it would be a terrible thing. You may say, what's it like to be saved by fire? The answer is, I don't know. But why do you want to know? I mean, are you reckoning you might have a go at it? I mean, why? We don't need to know. God does not tell us. Why should we be interested in how to be saved by fire? There's no reason why we should be. No. Let's aim at high honour. Let's run for gold. Let's run for the day when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your inheritance. Everything you ever did, I've kept it for you. Here it is. Enter into your inheritance. You've laid up treasure in heaven. Never mind about those who are saved by fire. We don't even know what it'll be like for them. It'll be terrible. And I suppose the Lord will wipe all their tears, and there'll be no jealousy in heaven. There'll be no compartments in heaven. But I don't even want to know about being saved by fire. There is such a thing. Why should we want to know about it? No, we want to go for gold. We want to run for high honour, high glory in the final kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then there's one last small thing that I must say before we close tonight. The whole implication is that you must be sure about stage one before you go to stage two. And here I bring in the biblical Bible's teaching about assurance of salvation. Don't even bother about stage two unless you know you are saved. Don't bother about running the race until you know you're in the race. Don't bother about building the building unless you have a foundation. Don't bother about courting this lady unless you're in a courtship position. You have to be qualified before you can go. Make sure of your salvation. So what's the Bible's way of knowing whether we're saved? Well, there are three ways in the Bible. I'm just very hurriedly summarizing the teaching. I wish each one of these things I could preach for an hour on each point, but can't quite do that. But there are three ways in the Bible by which we can come to an assurance of our salvation. One is just by trusting God's promises. God promises that if we put our faith in Jesus, we are received and not sent away. Whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will not cast him out. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. You cast yourself upon the promises, and you say to yourself, well, I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm not looking for anything else. If I perish, I perish at the feet of Jesus. If I go to hell, I go to hell while I'm trusting Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus, I'm not looking for anybody else, and if I perish, I perish, as Esther once said. You can't perish at the feet of Jesus. You can't perish when you're trusting Jesus. It's not possible. So put your faith in Jesus. Let Jesus be your assurance. Let Jesus be the promise of God to you that you cannot be lost when you're putting your faith in Jesus. You know the old hymn that goes, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. He died for you. Just trust in his death upon the cross. And that ought to be all the assurance you need. Get your peace, get your assurance, just by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Trust those promises. Believe that God will never cast you out, will never send you away. That's the first way in which assurance comes to us in the Bible. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a second way. The second way of coming to assurance of salvation is what the Bible calls the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring or the sealing or the gift or the baptism with the Spirit.
His Spirit witnesses with our spirit. We know we're saved because we're trusting Jesus and we're looking nowhere else. But then there's such a thing as His Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God. There's such a thing as the Holy Spirit giving us a kind of confirmation that we are indeed saved. And He gives us what the Bible calls the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit in which we feel that we are a child of God. And that's the greatest way of coming to assurance, and it's stronger than the first way. First way, you can be a bit up and down. Sometimes you look at yourself and you think, well, you know, am I really saved? I think you think I am, but maybe I'm not. And you try and get saved again sometimes. Very foolish thing to do, but people try it sometimes. You can be up and down in your trusting God's promises. But the sealing of the Spirit is different. There's no doubts, there's no arguing. God sweeps away all doubts. You do not receive the spirit of bondage to go back into fear, says the Bible. You receive the spirit of sonship, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. It's called the sealing of the Spirit. Having believed, Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is promised to you. It is the promise of the Father. God promises to give you the outpouring of the Spirit to seal your salvation by the gift of the Spirit. And if you find a promise in the Bible which you feel is not being kept for you, what you do is you turn the promise into prayer. If you ever find a promise in the Bible and you say, well, here's God's promise to do this to me, but it's not happening to me, you turn the promise into prayer. If God promises to meet all of your needs, and one day you say, well, you know, I've got needs and they're not being met. I thought God promised to meet all my needs. Then you turn the promise into prayer. You go to God and say, Lord, you promised you'd meet my needs. And I'm in need. So Lord, I'm expecting you to keep your promise. You plead the promises. You turn the promises into prayer. If God promises to work all things together for good when you make a mess of things, and He's not working all things together, and you're still in trouble, you go to God. Lord, you promised you'd work all things together. I'm putting this into your hands. I'm asking you to keep your promise. If ever you can find a promise which is not being kept, you can plead that God has given you a promise and turn the promise into prayer. And you can do the same with the Holy Spirit. Because God promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the promise of the Father. God promises that all who are called, as many as the Lord our God shall call, Acts chapter 2, the promise is to them and to their children. If their children will call upon Jesus, the promise is for their children as well. Not just automatically because of their parents' faith, but if they too call upon the Lord, it's for them. If you impart the faith to the next generation, the Spirit will come upon the next generation, to you and your children. Promise of the Father, the new covenant promise, is the gift of the Spirit. Promised by the Father, promised by the Lord Jesus. Say in Jerusalem, I'll send my Spirit upon you. I'll ask the Father, I'll talk to the Father about you, and the Father and I will send the Spirit upon you. He'll be with you forever. The promise of the Father. And where you don't experience something which God is promising to you, you can go and complain to God. And God doesn't mind. God doesn't mind your complaining. In fact, God likes you to argue with Him. He does. When you argue with God, Lord, you've got to do this for me because of this and this and this and this and this, the Lord is pleased. He doesn't mind your laying hold of the promises, as the Bible puts it. There's no one, says Isaiah, confessing the sin of Israel. There's nobody who stirs himself up to lay hold of you, says Isaiah. Jacob, when he was in trouble, an angel came to visit him, and Jacob grabbed him and held on to him for life and death. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Kept the angel busy all night fighting him. And the angel had to deal with him brutally to escape. But Jacob got the blessing. He say to God, Lord, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. You go and ask Him, persisting, demanding that the promise be kept. And I used to live here in Johannesburg many years ago. My children were all quite young. And sometimes they would ask me for something. Daddy, can I have a bicycle? Can you get me something? And I'd say, yeah, maybe sometime, not now, maybe Christmas time, birthday time, some other time. But when Christmas comes, and I forget all about it. Ah, but then when Christmas came, Daddy, you promised me, you told me, and they would plead the promises. That's what we do with our Father. He gives us a promise. We go back and say, Lord, you promised. You told me you'd do this. And you plead the promise. The promise is to you and your children. As many as the Lord our God shall call. If you've been called, if you've come to Jesus, the promise is for you. That's the second way of coming to assurance of salvation. The third way is, and I deliberately put it last. It must be put last. Don't put it first. You will see confirmations in your own life that you're not the person you used to be. You know that you've passed from death to life because you do love the brethren. You know that you've been saved because the Spirit has made you believe things that you never used to believe. And no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. You see the evidence and the marks of new births in you. They're not in anybody else. They're not in the false teachers. Not in the heretics. We know, says John, that we have passed from death to life because we do love the brethren. And it's a positive statement, not a questioning statement. It's not, I'm wondering whether I've passed from death to life, so I'm seeing whether I love the brethren, because then if I'm lucky, I might find out. It's not that. It's not a questioning the statement. It's we do know that we have passed from death to life because we do love the brethren. It's a positive statement, not a questioning one. And you can confirm your salvation. You can say, I know I'm saved because God brought me to trust in Jesus. And now I'm saved because whatever these Christians might be like, I know I'd rather be with a Christian than with the President of America just because this guy's saved. I'd rather be in the people of God. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the palaces of the ungodly. And now I love to be with the people of God. Nothing could do that for me except the new birth. And you have these confirmations and signs. And when you know that you are indeed a child of God, you then start to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What are you afraid of? You're not afraid of losing your salvation. It's with fear and trembling because you want to get that inheritance. You are afraid of losing it. You don't want God to chastise you. You don't want God to have to deal with you because you're being too slow. You want to get to that inheritance. So there's a bit of fear there, but it's not fear of losing salvation. It's not fear of hell. It's knowing that you are about a serious business. The work of faith, of laying hold of salvation, sowing to the Spirit and back from the Spirit, reaping the blessings that God is wanting to give you. So says Paul, whether I'm there, whether I'm not, then you don't need an apostle around to do it, even when I'm away somewhere. Work out your own salvation. I can't do it for you, says Paul, you do it yourself. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who's working in you to will. He gives you the willingness and to work. He gives you the enabling to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what he is pleased to do, he does through you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's stand and let's pray together as we bring tonight's meeting to a close.